on the book of Esther entitled Esther Taking Back What's Ours. For the sake of the tape more than anything else, as I mentioned in the first message, the book of Esther consists of 10 chapters which I've given each of them I've given their individual titles. Chapter 1, Laying the Groundwork. Chapter 2, The Providence of God. Chapter 3, Consequences of Disobedience. Chapter 4, Repentance. Chapter 5, Putting Faith to Action. Chapter 6, The Beginning of the End. Chapter 7, Pitfalls. Chapter 8, Retaliation. Chapter 9, The Memorial. And Chapter 10, Exaltation. In the first message, we covered chapters 1 and 2. In those two chapters, we were introduced to the first four of the five major players in the story that's played out in the book of Esther. First was King Ahasuerus, or who's also known as King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who, if nothing else can be said of him, he knew how to throw a party. It's written that, as stated, or as we read in the last message, he threw a party that lasted 6 months. The second player was King Ahasuerus' wife, or I probably should say divorced wife, because that's what she was soon to become after refusing to honor a request of her husband. The third player introduced to us was Mordecai the... Let's be careful. You guys are too sharp. But we do need to be careful. We need to get it right. Because if we simply leave it as Mordecai the Jew, it's very likely that something very important and significant will be missed in this story. Something which for centuries has been missed by the majority in Christendom today. If we simply call Mordecai the Jew, and I know that's what our modern English versions, for the most part, that's probably what all of them identify him as. And that's okay, as long as we understand what's meant by it. It should have been something else, but we can live with it if we understand what's meant by it. However, if we simply call him Mordecai the Jew and leave it, the majority of Christendom will think that he was one and the same as the people today who call themselves Jews. And yet that simply is historically, anthropologically, and genetically not the case. Mordecai was a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite. Now that ought to confuse the majority of modern Christianity out there, because they think they're all one and the same. But they're not, at least when you get real specific with it. But he was a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite. In other words, he was a Benjamite because he was descended from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Judahite because as a Benjamite, he was from one of the two tribe house of Judah. And of course, he was an Israelite because he was descended from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus, as was the case with the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul's often used by a lot of people to try to say, well, the Jews and Israelites became synonymous terms under the New Testament. They, of course, tried to do it at the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Mordecai and Esther, too, which is an impossibility if you read those books. But they also want to do it with Paul in the New Testament, because he's called both a Jew and an Israelite. But they fail to realize that he was called both because he was a Benjamite. He was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, of the house of Judah, and consequently also was an Israelite. Well, the same was the case with Mordecai, who's called the Jew in the book of Esther. In other words, he was, because he was a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite, he was a genuine descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whereas the people today call Jews are simply imposters. And I know it's very possible that I may be speaking to some people who that's fairly new to. I mean, who have been inundated from the majority of pulpits across this land being told that the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, you don't have to believe me. The fact that they are not, as I quoted from the Jewish Almanac in the last message, and as I quote in a whole chapter full of quotes in my book, proves that they themselves know that they're not, at least the big boys. Most of those quotes, by the way, as is the case, I'm sure, with the Jewish Almanac, are not meant for goyim, as they call us, eyes and ears. They were written for themselves. Occasionally you get a honest Jew like Benjamin Friedman or Jack Bernstein and some others who even admit it to us. But the facts are there. The people called Jews today are not the same people as Mordecai was when he was called a Jew in the book of Esther. By physical lineage, they're descended from the Khazars who simply adopted the religion of Judaism in the 7th century A.D. and thus became known as Jews by name and religion only, not by physical descent. Now, someone may ask, well, what bearing does that have on the book of Esther? Well, as we get deeper into this Old Testament book, you'll see just how significant that one point is. And not only that, but just how much of a bearing it still continues to have on us in this particular day and age. Now, in chapter 2, we were also introduced to the fourth major player of this story, the woman from whom this Old Testament book was named, or for whom this Old Testament book was named, the beautiful Esther, who, by the providence of God, became the replacement for Queen Vashti as King Ahasuerus' primary wife. Now, this brings us to Esther chapter 3. Here, the plot thickens. The story becomes one of intrigue and conspiracy. And it's from this point on that we can begin to see some amazing parallels for our day and age. Here in chapter 3, we're introduced to the fifth major player of this story, the villain of the story. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but you can't have a good story unless you have a good villain. Or maybe I should say a bad villain. You can't have a good story. You know, you don't have any intrigue. You don't have any suspense. You know, we get all upset. Life is full of villains. Now, what would life be without some good villains? Some bad villains, excuse me. You know, think about it. It'd almost be boring. Now, I'm not putting down what the kingdom's going to be in the future. I'm looking forward to that because I'll have had my fill of villains by that time. But right now, we should be thankful for the villains. They make life exciting. And by the way, that's what makes Christianity, at least true, vibrant, living Christianity, exciting, is that you need some villains to overcome. And that's what Christianity is. Again, true, living, vibrant Christianity is a life of overcoming. Now, if you don't believe that about Christianity, that Christianity is a life of overcoming, just read the last instructions to the seven churches of Asia given in the book of Revelations, Revelations 2 and 3. And note just how important it is that we do overcome. Now, don't be fooled by Christianity's put you to sleep, render you useless doctrine of once saved, always saved. I hope there's nobody in here that believes once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do. That is a doctrine, if there ever was one, straight from the pits of hell. If there is such a place as the pits of hell. Now, that abominable, neutralizing doctrine falls flat on its face in light of the Scriptures. Consider just the last instructions given to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot more that I could provide you. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and several others, many others. The whole tenor of the Old and New Testament makes that doctrine fall flat on its face. But just consider the last instructions to the seven churches. You won't need to turn to these. But for example, to the church of Ephesus in Revelations chapter 2 and verse 7, we find this. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life." Remember the tree of life in the paradise of God in Eden originally? It was guarded by the angels. Again, he says, "He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church of Smyrna, Revelations 2:11, it says, "He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." In other words, he who doesn't overcome will be hurt by the second death. To the church of Pergamon, Revelations 2 and verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." To the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, 25 through 28, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." That's one you won't hear from many Judeo-Christian pulpits either. You know, that we're actually going to rule over the nations. Not only rule, but "and he shall rule with a rod of iron. as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and also as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. To the church of Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in the white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. In other words, he who doesn't overcome will have his name erased from the book of life. And by the way, I don't believe in this. Make a commitment to Christ, get your name written in, sin, and have him erase it out. You know, that's the other extreme to this once saved, always saved, and that's no security in Christ at all. You know, that's not the way it is either. But if I'm in willful sin, Hebrews 10 makes it clear. Or if I've completely fallen away, Hebrews 6 makes it clear that I'm in trouble. And I don't believe he's up there writing it in and erasing it, writing in and erasing it. Man, he'd have got tired just with me. Hey. I appreciate amens, but I don't know about that one. To the church of Philadelphia, Revelations 3, 12 and 13, it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And lastly, the church of Laodicea, Revelations 3 and verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame. Did he overcome? Did he endure to the end? Did he go through it all? That's how we must as well. And of course, thankfully, not alone as he did, but with his help. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, not only in all seven cases do we find that it states that those things are available to only those who overcome, but it's interesting, in every single case it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, if it's repeated that many times in that short of a space in the Scripture, you better pay attention to it. That's just simply the polite Greek way of saying, listen up! He who has an ear, let him hear. God's trying to get something across to us, and one thing he is trying to get across to us is only he who overcomes will be able to partake in all that was listed to those seven churches. In other words, there will be no quitters in the resurrection of the righteous. Don't figure on making a decision for Christ and quitting, because it's worse had you not made it's worse then than had you never made the decision. There'll be no quitters, and the judgment will be severe. No, not churchianity. The true, vibrant, living Christianity is a life of overcoming, conquering, subduing, and conquest. That Greek word, the Greek word translated overcome in the book of Revelation is the Greek word nikeo, and that's literally what it means. It means to subdue, conquer, to have conquest, and to have victory over. Now, think about those words. I think there's a whole lot more in that than, again, you'd normally find Judeo-Christianity preaching from that word overcome. Yes, indeed, true Christianity is a life of subduing, overcoming, having victory over. It's a life, simply put, a life of overcoming. Overcoming temptations, overcoming sins, overcoming the world, or in our case, overcoming the new world order. Overcoming, let's not forget, overcoming the wicked, and overcoming villains. And we certainly have our share of those to overcome. Which brings us back to the book of Esther, villains. Let me assure you, our story in the book of, or this story in the book of Esther, certainly has its villain to make things exciting. One doozy of a villain, by the way. Let's go to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Now, let me jump ahead just a few verses here, skip a few verses, because I want to establish just what a scoundrel this Haman really was. He's introduced to us in the first verse, but really get a good picture of him. We need to read a little bit further down in this chapter. Beginning with verse 8, it says, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. What did he want to do? disperse them into other countries? Not hardly. That's not what he meant by let them remain. Verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver under the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Now this guy had a vendetta. I mean, he wasn't just asking the king for a decree. He says, I'll pay for it. I'll give 10,000 talents to whoever will carry it out. You don't even have to pay for it, king. Just carry it out. Verse 10, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews, / Judites, who we're talking about. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Give me one word that verse describes. How about genocide? Isn't that what he had in mind? Genocide. Verse 14, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now, I want you to remember this. I've already shared it with you from the scriptures, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. Every word. Now, do you think God would have it recorded in his word that Mordecai was a Benjamite and that Haman was an Agagite if it wasn't important? Every word of God is tested. And let me tell you, God does not fill up the white on the pages of his word with unnecessary black. So don't let anyone tell you that the ites in the Bible aren't important. Yet, at the same time, how many Christians read this story or other portions of Scripture and pass completely over anything to do with genealogy as if it's insignificant and trivial? Now, at the same time, we understand that we're not to get caught up in endless genealogies of our own. You know, it seems like the New Testament writers were continually dealing with, in one fashion or another, people's pride and arrogance. And I believe that's what Paul was dealing with in the book of Timothy, when he talked about not getting involved in endless genealogies. Of course, people try to use that scripture with us when we try to point out who's Israel and who's not. It's all right to prove the, quote-unquote, try to prove that the Jews' genealogy makes them Israel. Of course, they never do that. But it's not okay for us. It's a double standard, of course, when they do that. The point of that passage is, he's saying, just like the Corinthians, they say, oh, man, you know what gift I got? You mean you only got that one? Hey, do you know who baptized me? You know, same thing. You know who I can trace my lineage back to? Who cares? Only you. That's what that's dealing with. So let's keep that. We do need to keep that in mind. But on the other hand, God would not have put the genealogies in his word if they weren't important. You know, I never could understand for the longest time until just a couple weeks ago why God had put the genealogy of Yeshua in Matthew chapter 1 from Joseph. We knew it. He wasn't his son. I now know why it's in there, at least one of the reasons, and God certainly may have a lot more. But one of the kings in that lineage was said to never have a son on the throne. That genealogy, now for the Judahites of that day, there had to be a genealogy to the father, or to the father figure. But the point of it is that genealogy proves that Joseph couldn't be his father. And that indeed his birth was virgin. Or his birth was a miraculous conception. I don't know about you, but when I find those little nuggets or somebody shares something like that with me that I've been working on for a long time, it thrills my soul. I can relate what Proverbs or Solomon talks of finding gold, that God's word and the truth of it is like finding nuggets of gold, worth more than gold and silver. I hope you can relate to it. I wouldn't give people silver or trade nuggets like that for any amount of money. If you don't relate to that, you haven't been in God's word enough, plain and simple. Well, that's all for free. Well, let me assure you, there is nothing inconsequential about the ites in this particular story, especially in this particular case. Now, we know who the Benjamites are, but who are these Agagites? Haman was called Haman the Agagite. Well, Josephus, the great first century Judean and probably Judahite historian, assists us in identifying just who we are dealing with in this Haman. In the Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 6, and verse 5, we find this. It says, "Now there was one Haman." He's dealing with the history of Esther. And he says, "Now there was one Haman, the son of Hammedatha, by birth an Amalekite, that used to go into the king, and the foreigners and the Persians worshipped him as Artaxerxes had commanded." Aha! Haman was an Agagite, an Amalekite. And the biggest majority of Judeo-Christianity is going to say, "Aha, what?" Well, to answer that aha, we're going to have to go back a little bit further in history. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36, and beginning with verse 9. It says, "These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gadam, and Kenaz." Verse 12, "And Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada." Now, keep in mind, not only understand what now we're dealing with in this Haman, that as an Amalekite, he was a son of Esau, or a grandson of Esau, or I guess he'd be more than that, but several generations down from Esau. But to help us with this story and to make application as we should, let's also understand that the modern-day Jew today is not only of Khazarian descent, but is also of Edomite descent as well. And I can't prove it at this moment. And I'm hoping as I put this out, maybe somebody in this audience or sometime somebody who hears this tape is going to provide what I instinctively know has to be the case, that the Edomite Jews that we deal with today are of the same Amalekite line. Not just all of the Edomites, but specifically the Amalekite line. I think as we go a little bit further into this message, I think you'll understand why I believe it has to be. It's only what makes sense. Now, more specifically regarding the Amalekites, let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. You know, it's one of those things, I was talking about the Jews being Amalekites. It's one of those things where I just intuitively know. I'm not absolutely forecasting that that's the case, but it's one of those things, I don't know if you've ever done this before or felt this before, but something that you just instinctively know must be the case. It's for example, I knew it had to be the case that our Israelite forefathers started the day of life at conception, not at birth. And lo and behold, just a couple weeks ago, I've now got the documentation to prove it. At least I believe I do. I haven't got it in my hands yet, but I've been told about it. But it's the same with this. I know instinctively that the line of Edomites that we're dealing with today are Amalekites. And again, I hope somebody can provide that for me. But specifically regarding the Amalekites, Exodus chapter 17, and verses beginning with verse 1 kind of gives us the setting. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim." Jump down to verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Now note that in this particular case, we're talking about an unprovoked attack by these Amalekites. or are we? That's how I've always preached it. That's how I've always heard it preached. And it's, you know, it's stated that, well, no wonder God put such a judgment upon the Amalekites. I mean, it was an unprovoked attack. What was it? Again, one of those nuggets of truth I wasn't expecting when I was preparing this message, but I don't believe it was so unprovoked at all. You see, the descendants of Esau, as descendants of Esau, these Amalekites were probably instinctively fighting with their cousins, the Israelites, to recover what their father had lost, the birthright and blessings, to their uncle, Jacob Israel. And not only that, consider this, that Amalek, the progenitor of the Amalekites, was the firstborn son of Eliphaz, who was the firstborn son of Esau. You see, in other words, these Amalekites, had their grandfather not lost them, the birthright and blessings, they would have been, had Esau not lost them, they would have been the rightful heirs of the birthright and blessings. It would have passed from Esau to Eliphaz and Eliphaz to Amalek, their forefather. Now, if I was on the Amalekite side of the situation, I wouldn't consider it unprovoked. I'd say, hey, they've got what belongs to me. And they'd have not a bad case. Except for not considering the will of God. It wasn't so unprovoked. Puts a whole other picture on this story, doesn't it? Starts to fill in some missing pieces that we don't always see. The battle recorded in Exodus chapter 17 lasted a whole day. Let's pick it up with verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Write this in the book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'Yahweh is my banner.' And he said, 'Yahweh has sworn, Yahweh will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" Perpetual war. Now, let me read verses 15 and 16 from Farrah Fenton's version. Now, I know a lot of our people use Farrah Fenton's. It's not one that I necessarily recommend as your primary version. Before coming, I finished the whole book version of Farrah Fenton's, the whole Bible, just the day before yesterday. And I'm convinced that it's a mixture of translation and paraphrase. And I think it's something you need to be careful with. You need to go back and be sure you're checking it against King James or another valid version. I know with some of you there is no other such valid version, but go back to the Hebrew and Greek as much as you can, and I think you'll find some problems with Farrah Fenton's version. Matter of fact, we have some poor arguments against the law against those who teach against the law because of Farrah Fenton. And any good Baptist will tear it to pieces because of some faulty translation in the New Testament on the word nomos. So there's some problems with it. But in some cases, it's a good translation. And in this particular case, I believe it's a better translation except for one exception. Here's how it reads in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, it says, "Moses then built an altar and called its name the Throne of the Ever-Living," or what should be Yahweh. "And he said, 'With the hand upon the throne of Jacob, fight Amalek for Yahweh from age to age.'" Now, I checked the Hebrew on that, and that's a much better translation except for one instance. I don't know why in the world he said, "With the hand upon the throne of Jacob." It should be, "With the hand upon the throne of Yahweh." But other than that, that is an excellent translation. In other words, God declared that he and his people would fight with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy 25 for another perspective on the Amalekites. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 through 19. It just further establishes this perpetual war that God had declared against the Amalekites. Verse 17, it says, and listen to the emphasis of these verses. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God." I never thought about it, but isn't that the same tactics for the most part that the Edomites have? attack the weak and the stragglers that are behind. For the most part, they don't want to battle you up front. They want to do it from behind, from their cover. Verse 19, it says, "Therefore it shall come about when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Now let me tell you, when God tells you to remember something, or if He tells you not to forget something, you had better remember. But did Israel remember? Did Israel obey the command? Well, one of her kings sure didn't. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel said to Saul..." Still her page is flipping. Let me let you get there. Verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now give me one word for that passage. Genocide. You know, don't think it's so bad that Amalekite wants to commit genocide when God had already foreordained to have genocide committed against them. You know, we always want to blame them for everything. Hey, some of it's justified, at least from their perspective, if you put yourself in their shoes. That's genocide. And don't let the boys fool you today that's got all these laws against genocide and think that it's always bad. It certainly wasn't bad in God's sight here. Now keep this in mind, though. God's patience was always long-enduring. You know, when Abraham was given the land, he said, "It's yours, Abraham, but can you live in it?" No. You've got to wait until the iniquity of the Canaanites is complete. It was hundreds of years later before God actually gave the Israelites the land to live in. I believe that's what happened here in America. That the American Indians had finally gotten to the place where God said, "I've had it up to here." Is that loud enough? Doug's back there going like this. We should have set up the loudspeaker, and that's my fault. I told Doug I didn't think it was necessary, but back in the back of the room, it's a little bit hard to hear. Do what Doug's, if I'm not loud enough. What was my last point now? Do what Doug does if you're not loud enough. No, what was my point before that one? American Indians. I believe God said, "I finally had it up to here. Israel, go over and do what you did in the first Canaan land. Take over." Regrettably, we didn't do much better of a job than they did over there in first Canaan land, did we? We still have them as pricks. You guys probably know it better than I do, but pricks and thorns in our sides and eyes. Anyway, genocide was certainly foreordained here by God and in other cases as well. Also look at verse 18. Verse 18 it says, "And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" That command couldn't have been any more specific. But what did Saul and his army do? Look at verse 7. It says, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go as Shur, which is east of Egypt." Now, if you leave it at that one verse, sounds like Saul remembered. Sounds like Saul obeyed the command. Read on. Verses 8 and 9. "And he killed all the Amalekites," it says, "and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." He spared King Agag. And by the way, you know, we think that's the only one of the Amalekites he spared. No, he spared a whole lot of other Amalekites as well. It's not so far in the future when Ziglag, the camp of David, is attacked by a band of Amalekites. You remember the story? When he's off going to fight a battle and they came in intact and took all of his possessions and the women and children and he had to go run them down and kill them back then? So it wasn't just old Agag that Saul spared. There were a whole lot of other Amalekites as well. But specifically, listen to this, King Agag was spared. Now, what was Haman? He was an Agagite, Amalekite. He was a direct descendant of King Agag. Now, King Agag was certainly slayed. That's the right word. You know, Samuel, he knew what he needed to do. Took the sword from his side, and isn't that interesting that that priest had his pistol on his side? He slew him to bits. But somewhere along the line, some of his sons made it. Maybe some of the very, very, very ones who attacked David later had escaped and had other sons. Because Haman was obviously a direct descendant of King Agag. Now, I've titled chapter 3 of the book of Esther, Consequences of Disobedience. Possibly now you know why I did so. Remember in the first message how I told you, had it not been for the disobedience of a previous king, the events of Esther would have never even taken place? They would have never even happened. They would have never happened because Haman, the Agagite, would have never been born to carry on the genetic evils of his race had Saul killed King Agag and all his descendants as he was commanded. Now, what makes this story even more intriguing is that not only was King Agag an ancestor of Haman, but Mordecai and Esther were Benjamites just like King Saul. I mean, it was direct descendants with direct descendants. In one case, the one was suffering because of the consequence of an earlier ancestor's disobedience. By the way, I think it's probably very, very possible that not only was Haman a direct descendant of King Agag, but that Mordecai and Esther were direct descendants of King Saul. Here's why I believe that. Again, in Antiquities of the Jews, by Josephus, in Antiquities 11, chapter 6 and verse 2, we find this. It says, "This uncle," speaking of Mordecai, "was of the tribe of Benjamin and was one of the principal persons among the Jews." Now, that alone doesn't establish that they were of King Saul's line or lineage. But listen to what it says about Esther. Antiquities 11, chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Relating to this king and how he came to marry a Jewish wife," or Judahite wife, "who was herself of the royal family also." Now, Saul was the only Israelite king that I know of. If she was of the royal line, she had to have been a direct descendant of King Saul. The picture becomes clear. And again, especially regarding the consequences of disobedience. Now, if ever there was a story that illustrates the consequences of disobedience, this has got to be it. And let me tell you again, as I did in the last message, you make a willful decision to disobey your God, and you can never know just how far the effects or repercussions of your disobedience may go. Listen to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 12. It says, "If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked." That's not so hard for us to believe, is it? We look up there at Trader Hill, it's not hard to believe at all. But let me tell you something, fathers. The same principle applies to you. A father with his children. It's very likely if the father listens to wickedness or listens to evil or listens to the lie, that his children will all become evil and liars as well. Doesn't the Bible say that the iniquity of the fathers is visited on the third and fourth generations? Of course, I think that applies to mothers as well, but I think even more so, I think more to fathers. You know, and unless it continues, and you know, you think three or four generations, but that cycle just keeps going and going. It's not just three or four generations. You see, it's three or four generations from your generation, and then as it carries on, it's three or four generations from your son's generation, and then as it carries on, it's three or four generations from your grandson's generation, unless somewhere in the line there's a cycle breaker through Yeshua the Christ. He says 10 minutes. We'll try. As another example, take Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, where it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Now, I don't know about you, but I can personally testify to seeing that one carrying out. newsletter just came out by one of our people. And this is a quote from it. It says, "This nation is morally bankrupt with the perversions of religions by lies and false doctrines to steal the tithe inheritance from the people. Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, Oral Roberts, Kenny Copeland are at least as morally bankrupt an antichrist as Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, and the Pope. Oh yes, let's not leave out Ted Weiland, the prophets of all other secular garbage." Now you tell me, I'm not sure. I don't think that guy likes me. I know he doesn't. He's one of our people, and I'm not going to share his name because maybe that's what he's looking for. I don't know. But I don't have animosity toward the man. I can honestly tell you that. Matter of fact, I read that, I laughed first, and I prayed a blessing on him as God has told me to do. But I know this man doesn't like me. I know there's more to it than maybe he'd even tell you, because he took me aside at one camp and just literally told me he didn't like me. Now, I appreciated that. Much better that he come and tell me than me not to know it, I guess. And it was good. That's what he should have done. But I mean, he simply did not like me. Matter of fact, it got down to the point he didn't even like the way I walked. Now, if any of you are offended by the way I walk, I am sorry. That's the way I walk. I don't know if it was riding bulls too often or what that caused a problem, and if that was it or what. But I mean, that's how nitty gritty it got. Now, I've also been in another case, a bitterness in a person, that somebody called me and they said, "You won't know how much damage has been done to you in ministry because of the bitterness of this person." And I didn't say anything. It didn't hit me until after the phone conversation. But I later thought, I said, no, there wasn't any damage done to me. There wasn't any damage done to the ministry. You know, God's going to do, this is God's, I'm hopefully, I believe I am God's minister. And the ministry is God's. And He's going to do with it whatever He wants. If He wants it damaged, it'll be damaged. If He wants to use it in spite of what somebody else has planned, He'll use it. It's not damaged. He will do with it what He wants. But I'll tell you what was damaged. Was the unnecessary damage done to who knows untold how many other peoples who became bitter with him? Let me guarantee most of us are guilty of the same exact thing because we've been embittered with somebody and passed it on without reason and justification to others. You know, but the point is that don't think that your sin, whatever it is, bitterness or whatever, that you can get away with it only affecting your life. It doesn't work that way. You just remember the consequences of sin affect generations of people down the road in most cases, if not in all cases, unless repented of. Don't fool yourselves. It affects certainly more than just you. Let me guarantee you, the consequences of King Saul's decisions affected more than just himself. Ask Mordecai and Esther. As I previously stated, Haman the Agagite would not have even been born had it not been for the sins of King Saul and to carry on the evil genetics of his race, and neither would the Hamans of today's age. Yes, even in the 20th century, we are still suffering because of the consequences of King Saul's disobedience. In modern times, there have been and there still are Hamans, Edomites with their evil desires to destroy God's people, specifically Christian Israel, who are now the rightful heirs, the only rightful heirs, to the birthright and blessings of Abraham and Jacob Israel. Listen to some of the declarations made by these Edomites, by what you could say some modern-day Mordecais themselves. Rabbi Reichhorn, for example, in 1869, I know some of you have seen these quotes before, and again, I won't give the documentation there. All of these quotes I'll share with you are found in the book and fully documented, so you can get it there if you want it. But Rabbi Reichhorn in 1869, and I'll start back in history and move forward with a few quotes. He said, he wrote, "Every 100 years, we the sages of Israel," of course we understand they're not Israel at all, "have been accustomed to meet in Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress towards the domination of the world which Jehovah has promised us and our conquest over the enemy Christianity." Of course, Yahweh never promised them that either. Going on, he said, "At the wished for hour, fixed in advance, we shall let loose the revolution which by ruining all classes of Christianity will definitely enslave the Christians to us. Thus will be accomplished the promise of God." End of that quote. Now, let me just mention this. It's the natural tendency for most Christians when somebody speaks of Rabbi so-and-so to think, oh, that's Israelites, God's chosen people. But that is simply not the case. Rather, we're speaking of Khazar Edomites. Now, most of us, I think, recognize, and again, I've got the documentation if you want it, But most of us understand and realize that we're talking about Khazars when we're talking about Jews of today. But not only that, we're also speaking of Edomites. Listen to from the Encyclopedia Judaica, Volume 6. It says, quote, "In the days of John Hyrcanus, end of the 2nd century BCE, ellipsis, the Edomites became a section of the Jewish people," end of that quote. Volume 5, the Jewish Encyclopedia. It says, "They," speaking of the Edomites, "were then incorporated with the Jewish nation." Also, the New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia says, quote, "From then on, they," the Edomites, "constituted a part of the Jewish people, Herod being one of their descendants." And then even Flavius Josephus, again in the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 13 and Chapter 9 and Verse 1, it says, "They were hereafter no other than Jews." Of course, speaking of the Edomites. So let it be understood that when I quote the Jews of today, I am quoting people of the same bloodline as Haman, Edomites, and very probably Amalekites. And, of course, with the pretty same, the same agenda that Haman had. Going on, the Lord, for a quote, the learned elders of Zion, from the protocols of the learned elders of Zion, protocols being the minutes of the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897, we find these words, quote, "It is indispensable for us to undermine all faith, to tear out of the minds of the Goyim the very principle of Godhead and the Spirit. Also, when we come into our kingdom, it will be undesirable for us that there should exist any other religion than ours." I'll guarantee you there's only one way to wipe out Christianity, and that's by wiping out Christians. Because they aren't taking mine away from me. Going on, "We must therefore sweep away all their forms of belief. Also, freedom of conscience has been declared everywhere, so that now only years divide us from the moment of the complete wrecking of that Christian religion." End of quote from the protocols. Also, Bernard Lazare, 1903, and this is just a few of many quotes, but I want to provide you this one and one more. It says, "They," speaking of the Jews, "are the enemies of God and Jesus Christ. In brief, there is no wickedness in the world which the Jews are not guilty of, so what they seem to aim at is nothing but the Christians' ruin." And then also, "The Jews did not stop there," ellipsis. "Their activity was such as give rise to a general belief in the existence of a secret society sworn to the destruction of Christianity. Also, attacking all dogmas and forms of Christianity with a bitterness entirely Judaic," and I will certainly amen that, "and with all the subtlety of those peerless causesists who created the Talmud. Also, the Jew," ellipsis, "is not content merely to destroy Christianity, but he preaches the gospel of Judaism. He not only assails the Catholic or the Protestant faith, but he incites to unbelief and then imposes on those whose faith he has undermined with his own conception of the world, of morality, and of life. He is engaged in his historic mission, the annihilation of the religion of Christ." End of that quote. And then, of course, as we come forward in time, let's not leave out Senator Howard Metzenbaum, who in 1986, maybe not so bold, of course he was playing the part of a politician, but let me assure you, with the same intent, stated, "Not to let the forces of evil take over and make this a Christian nation." You see, we have our Hamans too. Nothing's changed. And why? All because of the consequences of Saul's disobedience. Now can you see why even 3,600 years later, it's still important to us to heed Yahweh's warning in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it says, "You must not forget." You know, we hear the Edomite Jews, such as Elie Wiesel, state all the time that they must not forget. You know what I'm talking about? They often say, we must not forget. Well, that is just something else, by the way, a part of our heritage that rightfully belongs to true Israel that they're trying to steal from us. The imposters, the Edomites, have stolen it from us. And it's time we take it back. It's us who must never forget, not them. Because that's a part of our heritage, not their heritage. Now you may think, well, that seems a little spiteful or vengeful. Well, just remember who commanded us to remember. It was God. And let's also keep in mind that for the lack of knowledge or understanding or possibly remembrance, we are being enslaved and even destroyed. to go just a little bit further. Doug, you can go as long as you want after I'm done, I promise. That he couldn't be timing this right. Now, back to chapter 3 and verse 1. No, this isn't going to be fair. Did you give me 15 minutes? 20, thanks. No wonder this thing's short. You mean 20 on the second side? What's that? No, I'm not going to do it. I've got to do it. Sorry, Doug, because this tape has to go out. I got to get this in there. I'll go quick. We're going to speed up. You thought I was fast? We're going to get faster. Let's go back to Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, it says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Now, I want you to note something else from this verse. Note how Haman rose to a position of prominence and authority in the government. Now, that seems to be their modus operandi. They seem to have a propensity at being able to position themselves in key positions. Now, they don't normally, it's the exception of the rule to find one of them in the key front position. They rather intend to put themselves in key positions in influential places of influence where they can manipulate affairs from behind the scenes. Reminds me of the German-made movie, Judge Zeus. How many have seen that movie? Only Doug and I. Boy, if you can get a copy of that movie, you ought to see it. It's very, very revealing. It's a German-made movie. Matter of fact, it's in German. You've got to read the captions to understand what's going on. But it is worth seeing because it depicts exactly how it happens. And not only that, but the protocols of the learned elders of Zion brag about what's depicted in Judge Zeus. For example, Protocol 13, Article 6, we find this. It says, who will ever suspect then that all these peoples were stage managed by us according to the political plan which no one else so much as guessed at in the course of many centuries. End of that protocol, or that article. Curtis B. Dahl, Franklin D. Roosevelt's son-in-law, in his book FDR, My Exploited Father-in-Law, put it this way. He wrote, the real rulers in Washington are invisible and exercise power from behind the scenes. End of quote. How many Hamans have we witnessed in recent times as advisors in key positions? To President Wilson and Roosevelt, there was Chief Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, key man in their lives, along with many others. President Nixon's foreign policy and national security advisor was none other than Henry Kissinger, Secretary of the State. You talk about a Haman. Isn't that exactly what Haman was to King Ahasuerus? He was King Ahasuerus' foreign policy and national security advisor, his Secretary of State. It's no different. Nothing new under the sun. To President Carter, there was Mickey Cantor, along with others. President Reagan's Secretary of Defense was Caspar Weinberger. And President Bush, remember he said that, quote, he owes all that he is to David Rockefeller, end of quote. Of course, Richard Nixon could have said the same thing. And what about President Clinton? Of course, he's the exception to the rule, isn't he? Well, Mickey Cantor also helped get him nominated. And over 50% of Clinton's appointees are Edomite Jews. You see, nothing's changed. We're still experiencing the consequences of just one of our progenitor sins. Now, listen to Protocol 1 and Article 15. It says, our power is in the present tottering condition of all forms of power will be more invisible than any other because it will remain invisible until the moment when it has gained such strength that no cunning can any longer undermine it. Or at least, they think. Now, we may very well be seeing the fulfillment of that protocol before our very eyes today. I think they are starting to believe that they have gained so much power that they can now come to the forefront and brag about it in ways they've never done before. I recently, in the last couple weeks, somebody sent this to me. And I appreciate, by the way, people send me things because it helps me sort through a lot of things I wouldn't be able to get through. If you send me something that you think is important, it's going to get my attention. And I wouldn't have this had somebody not sent it to me. But this is, I don't know how many got this, it's a special report from the Hebrew Press, Monthly Translations and Commentaries from Israel by Dr. Israel Shayak. Anybody seen this? A couple of you. It says, it's entitled, The Jews Who Run Clinton's Court, Mariv, or September 2nd, 1994, by Evinoam Bar Yosef. and I wish I had time, I don't, to read very much of this, but basically I won't read it, but they, I've got quite a bit I would like to read from it, where they are just outwardly bragging now what they are accomplishing and how much they do in control in one spot. I'd like to read it if I can find it real quickly here. Here it is, I think. It says, in the National Security Council, 7 out of 11 top staffers are Jews. And a little bit later, Sandy Berger is the deputy chairman of the council. Martin Indyk, the intended ambassador to Israel, is a senior director in charge of the Middle East and South Asia. Dan Shifter, the senior director and advisor of the president, is in charge of Western Europe. Don Steinberg, the senior director and advisor to the president, is in charge of Africa. Richard Feinberg, the senior director and advisor to the president, in charge of Latin America. Stanley Ross, the senior director and advisor to the president, is in charge of Asia. Payments. Nothing new under the sun. Again, there's a whole lot more that they brag about, and I think we're seeing that protocol. They think they have enough power that they can now expose themselves to the world. Well, they may just be sadly mistaken. Especially since there is nothing new under the sun, and the rest of Esther that was played out then is yet to be played out in the future. We've just begun to see the story played out before us. And I hope that that'll encourage you to want to read Esther, or if nothing else, get the rest of the tapes. By the way, the Edomite Hamans are also close to such kosher conservatives as Rush Limbaugh. And they do the same thing in Judeo-Christianity. They see a minister or a ministry beginning to get influential, and all of a sudden they'll wriggle their ways into key influential positions. Take Jay Sekulow and Pat Robertson, or Stan Kellner and James Dobson. Kellner is the head of staff development for Focus on the Family's teleservices department. What a nice position to be in. Staff development. Listen to Haman 3:1 again. It says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. He was head of staff development. Same thing is happening across the country, all over the country. Bill Gothard, Basic Youth Conflicts, same thing has happened to him. And you just name them, and you can just about guarantee that a Haman has infiltrated. Well, everywhere you look today, in conclusion, we can see Hamans. They're everywhere. What are we going to do about it? You know, are we going to fear? Well, they certainly are everywhere. And it's happening all the time because indeed there is nothing new under the sun. And because true Israel has failed to heed Yahweh's warning to never forget. We need to learn the lesson. We need to alert the rest of our Israelite brethren, especially those even in Judeo-Christianity. It's time we reach out even more than we have to alert them, to help them to see their heritage, what truly belongs to them, and what their responsibilities before their God is because of it. Well, in the first message, we covered two chapters. The second message, we covered one verse. What a verse it was, and what a message for us to learn from it. Let's learn from it, and let's use it to our advantage. Let's use it to teach our brethren their true heritage, and to take back what's rightfully ours. Esther, taking back what's ours. And also, let's be the overcomers that God expects us to be in Yeshua the Christ. And don't miss out on the rest of the story, because God didn't leave it there.